there are maybe one or two of you who were not here with us last evening, and just for the benefit of those who weren't with us, we'll just recap a little bit. We began by reading in Genesis where we find that the Lord made a promise to Abraham that he would give him the land where he stood and the land around, and that he would make of him a mighty nation. And we pointed out that that promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob as well. And then later on, after David had become king, you'll remember the promise was given to David that his seed, his descendants, would occupy the throne of Israel forever. And we pointed out that that really hasn't happened, at least not permanently. And we went through about 1900 years of history. We skipped the times of the judges. We skipped all of the other kings except David and Solomon. So you can see that we went rather quickly through. And now we find that after being in captivity in Babylon, Israel was brought back under, first of all, the Persians. Then they came under the Greeks. And when the Greek Empire broke up, they were in bondage to Syria. And that was a terrible time. And now the Romans have taken over, and Israel now is in their land. They are now a nation, and they now have a king. But everything is not all right, because they are not a free nation. And secondly, the king that they have is not even a Jew. He's an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and he is nothing more than a Roman puppet. Now, he is called Herod the Great. And in many ways, he was an interesting and a great man. Coming from another culture, being of the descendants of Esau, he recognized that he was not a Jew, and he knew deep in his heart that he didn't belong on the throne, and so he did everything in his power to make it up to the nation of Israel in many ways. It was he who rebuilt the temple. It's referred to as Herod's Temple. He donated much of the material that went into the rebuilding of the temple. He had instructors come in, Levites come in, and teach him the law and the Torah. He did what he could to endear himself to the Israelitish people, and yet he wasn't from Judah. He had a cruel streak, and Israel recognized that he was a puppet of Rome. And therefore, in spite of all of his efforts to endear himself to the people of Israel, he never really succeeded. Now, I point that out because at this time now, we have come to the end of the B.C. dates, and we are ready now for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on this scene. And you'll remember that he came, and that the angels came to Mary, and they announced to her that she would give birth to a son. And we pointed out that when they did that, they said, "His name shall be called Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever." And so there we have another promise. And what we are concerned about in this particular series of meetings is whether or not God keeps his promises. Now, when the Lord started his public ministry, you'll remember he gathered his disciples together and he sent them out. And he sent them out to the nation of Israel and he sent them out with a message. Now, he told them specifically, you are not to go to the Gentiles. You are not to go to the house of the Samaritans. This message is for the house of Israel. And the message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the Lord came, and he came to Bethlehem, and his initial presentation of himself to the nation of Israel was as their king. And Matthew records for us the constitution of his kingdom, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, when the Jews heard the Sermon on the Mount, when they heard that his constitution consisted of blessing those who are meek and blessing those who mourn, they were looking for a warrior. And he came across to them like a wimp. And they were not at all happy with what they heard regarding what he brought to the kingdom. And therefore, they rejected him. But we need to remember that he presented himself to the nation of Israel. First of all, he presented himself as a king. Now, when he, and I don't like to use the term when he became aware, because he was always aware, but you know what I mean. When it was evident to everybody in his circle that he was not going to be accepted as the king, once again, he gathered his disciples together, and while he never relinquished the idea that he was the king of Israel, nevertheless, in Matthew 16, he revealed something that up until now had never been revealed. And you remember the incident, I'm sure. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am, Peter? And the answer comes back, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, and the Lord turns and he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And on this rock I will build my ecclesia. I will build my gathered company. And here, for the first time in the New Testament, we have the idea given to us that the Lord was going to go outside of the nation of Israel and that he was going to gather a company together, a company of men and women who, by an act of faith, accepted him not only as the king, as the rightful king, but accepted him on the basis of what Peter had proclaimed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's on that basis that we have accepted him, is it not? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the sent one. He is the God from heaven, the Son of the living God manifest in flesh. And he reveals that to them. And then he reveals something else again to them in that chapter. He reveals the cross to them. And for the first time in the Gospels, we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples, it is necessary for me to go to Jerusalem and to fall into the hands of the authorities there, the priests, the Levites, and be crucified and raised again. And you remember Peter once again opens his mouth. The first time he opened it, it was wonderful. This time he said, be it far from thee, Lord, and the Lord rebuked him. The Lord rebuked him. And so he revealed those two things. He also revealed the second coming, but that is outside of the scope of this particular series. Now, Isaiah, in his prophecy, you will notice, also mentions several times over the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The famous verses that we quote in Scripture, you know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and all of that. But in chapter 52 of Isaiah, you remember it speaks of the coming of God's perfect servant. And in chapter 53, you remember, it speaks of Israel's rejection of God's perfect servant. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before us as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. When we see him, there's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. And so we have brought before us, some 400 or 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that God's perfect servant would come and that he would be rejected. And then when we come into chapter 54, and I think perhaps we should read that because I don't want to misquote it. I have already misquoted enough this evening, as some of you probably have noticed. Isaiah 54 in chapter 7, verse 7 rather. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And so we have in chapter 52 the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God's perfect servant, In chapter 53, we have the rejection of God's perfect servant by the nation of Israel, and I want to emphasize that. The rejection was by the nation of Israel. And in chapter 54, we have God's rejection of the nation of Israel, and we notice that that rejection is a temporary rejection. With the rejection of the nation of Israel, God gives them the promise that he will once again turn to them and he will once again bless them. And in chapter 55, if you want to continue what we find there, we have something that is new in the Old Testament, and that is we have the appeal to the individual. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And here the idea in chapter 55 is this: in spite of what the nation of Israel has done, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And when we deal with the Jews, we must be always very, very careful to deal with them in terms of either their nationality or in terms of them personally, because there is a difference. God deals with the nation of Israel, but he also deals with the individual Jew. The nation of Israel is still under God's condemnation and will be until such time as the Lord returns in glory. But the individual Jew stands on exactly the same footing as the individual Gentile. That is, he is a sinner, and he needs a Savior, and the Savior is just as available to the individual Jew as it is to the Gentile. Now, we know from the Roman epistle that there is a veil over the eyes of the nation of Israel, and we know that it is difficult for a Jew to become a Christian. Very difficult indeed. Nevertheless, we need to make that distinction when we are dealing, and what we are going to be talking about from now on is God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, I'd like to read in Matthew chapter 23. And we begin at verse 37. The Lord has now come to the city of Jerusalem, and the time for his crucifixion has come close. And at the end of chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Read right on into chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And here the Lord makes a prophecy of that which is going to happen after his death. And he tells them that after his rejection, his final rejection by the Jews, the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be laid waste, and those that he wished to gather as a hen gathered her chickens, they will be scattered, and the judgment of God will fall on the Jewish nation. Hard. Now, there are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament in this regard as well. We won't have time to look at them. However, the Lord here speaks of the complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And now we go outside of the scripture and into secular history to find out exactly what happened. In AD 70, the Roman armies under Titus came and they completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Just laid it waste. And in regard to the temple, it is most interesting because Herod, in rebuilding the temple, had put a band of gold around the Holy of Holies, around the holy place. If you go to Jerusalem, there is quite a nice model of the city of Jerusalem which shows this. But the temple was built, and of course it was made of stones, and in common with much of the building in those days, it was made without mortar. The stones were cut and laid on one another. And if you go to the west wall of Solomon's temple, what is called commonly the Wailing Wall, you'll notice there that the Jews make little prayer requests and they put them in between the stones because there's no mortar to keep them out. And so the temple was built of stones laid one on top of the other, and at the top there was this band of gold. And of course the city was set to the torch. It was burned. All of the wood in the temple burned up. The surrounding homes burned up. And the gold that was in that temple melted and ran down among the stones. And the Roman soldiers took those stones down one at a time in order to get at the gold that had flowed down and flowed in between them in its molten state. And the prophecy that the Lord made, there won't be one stone left on another, was completely fulfilled because they had rejected their king. Now, I want to point out to you that the basis of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the basis of the fact that he claimed to be the king. If he had claimed to be just another rabbi, just another teacher, they might have accepted him. Who knows? But it was his claim to be king that really caused them. And you remember, during his interviews with Pilate and with Herod, you remember it was that was the question that always came up: are you the king of the Jews? And that claim was made, and he didn't deny it in any way. And when Pilate brought him out, you remember he brought him out with a purple robe on his back and a crown of thorns on his head. And I always get emotional about that. To see our Lord Jesus Christ with that purple robe on his back and the crown of thorns on his head, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." And their response is, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate's answer to them is, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Away with him. We will not have this man to what? To rule over us." And so they rejected the perfect servant that God had sent. They rejected the king, the rightful king. They rejected the one who, both on the part of his mother and through adoption by his father, his stepfather Joseph, had every right to the throne of David, and they rejected him out of hand, and they said, "We won't have this man to rule over us." And as a result of that, God has turned his back on the nation of Israel and has scattered them all across the world. Now, I know you can't all see this map. You can come up and look at it later. But most of you are pretty good at geography. And you remember that Israel is on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, as we mentioned last night, prior to this, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at all, a number of Jews had gone down into Egypt, and some of them had gone up into Ephesus and Turkey and so forth, and into that area. As a matter of fact, there were more Jews outside of Israel at the time of the Lord than there were inside of Israel. Now, the Jews who had gone into Egypt particularly, they had accepted a great deal of Greek or Hellenic culture. And as a matter of fact, they had stopped using Hebrew even as a ceremonial language. They used Greek. And as we pointed out last night, they had the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek, and that's what they used. Most of them spoke no Hebrew, and they also had changed their worship somewhat. Now, they still claimed the Torah as being their guide, but they had changed their method of worship somewhat. In brethren terms, we now have the loose and the tight. They had become less orthodox, more liberal, more reformed, in today's vernacular, those who had gone down into Africa. And now when Titus came into the city of Jerusalem, the Jews were scattered. The so-called Sephardic Jews, the Jews left that went south into Egypt and then turned toward the west, and we find them all the way across the northern part of Africa. They are called Sephardic Jews, and eventually they crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, and we also find fairly large colonies of Sephardic Jews in Spain. Now, this, of course, took place over a number of years, in fact, a couple of centuries. The remaining Jews, and they tended to be the ones who were more orthodox, turned north and followed the western shore of the Mediterranean, and then followed the river valleys up into Russia and Poland, and some of them also followed along and ended up in what is now Yugoslavia, Hungary, and on even into Vienna. And so we have the Sephardic Jews coming across here in North Africa, and all up through here in western Russia and in Poland, we have the so-called Ashkenazi Jews. And then the book closes on this history, and nothing seems to happen. Years go by, centuries go by, and the Jews remain here, and they remain here. And the amazing part of it is that in all of those centuries, they are never assimilated into the nations to which they have gone. Now, that's really very, very remarkable, isn't it? If we were to go through this room and ask you where your parents came from, or your grandparents, or your great-grandparents, I'm sure that anybody who's been here more than three or four generations is no longer pure-blooded. You may say, well, my parents both came from Scotland. That's fine. You're a pure-blooded Scot. But if we were to go through this room, for anybody who's been here four or five generations, we would hardly find a single one who was pure anything. People intermarry. We look at the names in the mailboxes around here, and we see English names, Scottish names. Certainly in this part of the country, we see German names. And we see, I saw an Italian name with the villa over here. And here we have people who have come here from the old country, but they're assimilated. And they become, that's not nice, Claude. Sitting there eating candy and me up here with my throat dry as a rusk. But here we have a group of people. And for 1,500 years. Now, figuring five generations to a century, what are we talking about? 75 generations, something like that, without assimilation. Now, it's true that some of them did intermarry and left Judaism. But nevertheless, we find 1,500 years later, a very large population of Jews here, and another large population of Jews over here, and we even find Jews away out in the west, all the way out here. I did business with a company in New York that was importing certain items from Japan, mostly machine tools. And when I went to see this company, I was introduced to a man, and they told me he doesn't speak any English. Now, he was obviously not an Oriental. He didn't have slanty eyes. He was obviously Caucasian, or you couldn't tell. But you know what he was? He was a Jew. And his family had been in Japan for something like 500 years. And we think of Japan as being closed until Admiral Peary came along. But the Jews had scattered all over the place. And in Africa, some of them had married black people and still retained their Judaism. And, of course, that has been a problem, you know, in Israel now, because there were a group of, because of the famine and the civil wars in Ethiopia, a group of them wanted to come into Israel, and the rabbis all had to meet and decide, were these Jews or were they not? They were black, and Jews normally are not black. And they decided, the rabbinical council decided. You're such a nice man, Clarence. I can't give him a hard time at all. The rabbinical council decided in Israel that they were, in fact, entitled to Israeli citizenship because they were Jews, although they were obviously not of the Jewish race, but rather of the Jewish religion. So all of this took place. What time is it? It's almost 8 o'clock. Isn't that terrible? Now, Isaiah 54... Pardon? Oh, no, no. No, 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 I'm not going to do that. I'd much rather have you say you could have gone on for another half hour than say I wish you had shut up 10 minutes ago. Now, you will find right through the Old Testament, and obviously in the time that we have allotted to us, we just don't have the time to look at all the references. But in Isaiah, in addition to Isaiah 54, which speaks of the regathering of Israel, or God's returning to blessing in Israel, we have several other places. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, note especially verse 19 of chapter 36. And some of the liberal theologians tell us that these portions refer to the return from the Babylonian captivity. But if you read those portions carefully, you'll find that they obviously refer to a time when God was going to bring the nation of Israel back from the whole world, because it speaks of all the nations into which they have gone. And it speaks, I will recall them from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. And you remember in Ezekiel 37, the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. You remember it says concerning them that the valley is the world. And the bones are scattered all through the valley. And as a result of what happens in AD 70, when the Jews were forced to flee, we find them scattered right through the whole world. And in the 1500s or so, we find the whole world really consisted of this little portion here, Europe and North Africa, because the rest of this world was unknown as far as history was concerned. And so here we have them all in this area. And we find them in a large number in Spain. And this is particularly true of the Sephardic Jews. Now the problem is, we are dealing with promises that God made to the nation of Israel, promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Mary. And now we look at the situation after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and after the sack of Jerusalem, and the whole thing is ashes. How can this possibly happen? How can God possibly keep his promises? When the Jews are scattered all over the world, when the Arabs have moved into the land that they once occupied, when the Jews are at home everywhere else but in Israel, how is it that God is going to bring about the return of the nation of Israel and the reestablishment of the throne of David? And those are the things that we want to consider in the next two nights. how is it that God has operated in order to bring about the rebirth of the nation of Israel, and how will God eventually bring about the restoration of David's dynasty? And we'll deal with those tomorrow because our time is fairly well gone. Let me give you one hint. The story is going to begin really in 1492. Now, I see everybody's ears perk up. Now, what happened in 1492?
Columbus.
Huh? Columbus? Yeah, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. We all learned that in school, didn't we? Everybody knows that. But there was something else that happened in 1492. And it happened on the 31st day of March in the year 1492. And it also concerned Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand of Spain. Because on March 31st, 1492, those two, who are always referred to as their Catholic Majesties, signed a decree which said that Jews will either be baptized and be converted to Roman Catholicism, or they will be driven out of Spain. And thus began what we know today, or then thus intensified what we know today as the Spanish Inquisition. And this was a turning point. After 1,400 years, when nothing much happened, the Jews settled in, they were never accepted, many of them lived in poverty, they had a difficult time, and all of that was true, but they never lost their Jewishness, they never lost their Jewish culture, they never were assimilated, and they were not only tolerated, but in Spain they actually occupied some very, very fine positions in the Spanish government. And why Isabella and Ferdinand decided to do this, I don't know, but they did it. And so 1492 marks the beginning again of God's dealings with the Jews. And from 1492 until the present day, God has been dealing with the nation of Israel. And as I mentioned last night, he deals with them through good men, and he deals with them through bad men. And his will is going to be done, whether they agree with it or whether they don't. And he will have his way in spite of what the Jews do and in spite of what the Gentiles do. God is going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel, and he has begun to keep his promises. And after 1,500 years of silence, in 1492, the first step is taken, that is to bring the nation of Israel back into the land of Palestine. And we're going to look tomorrow at some of the steps that were eventually taken that will give us the picture of how God dealt not only with the nation of Israel, but with the Gentile nations in once again restoring Israel to nationhood. And a good deal of what we will deal with, not maybe tomorrow night, but on the following night, a good deal of what we will deal with then happened within our lifetime. Things that we can remember, and perhaps little details about those things that you're not familiar with, but I think you'll find very, very interesting. And so we'll close for tonight. I want you to notice that I have 5 minutes to my credit that I can use another night if I wish. And so we will deal tomorrow night with what happened when the Spanish Inquisition began and how it was that God dealt through Spain in beginning the return of Israel to the land of Palestine. And now, our Father, as we look at these things and as we consider thy people, the Jew, we do, Father, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray, our God, for thy ancient people, that thou wilt bless them. We know, our Father, that their suffering is not over, and we know that it won't be over until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. But our God, we pray for them and ask that Thou would continue to pour Thy blessing out upon them. And now we thank Thee, our God, for the ability to look into Thy Word. We thank Thee, our Father, for faithful men who have recorded history for us in order that we can test and measure the truth of Thy Word. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast and are keeping Thy promises, not only to the Jew, but we thank Thee, our God, whatever promises Thou hast made to us are absolutely dependable. And we praise Thee for this. And now as we separate, we ask Thy blessing on us. We pray that Thou would give us a good night's rest, bring us back again in the morning under the sound of Thy book. We ask it all in Jesus' name.